Thank you, Jeff, for those kind words. And if you have your Bible with you, let me invite you to open to John chapter 21. And we'll look at verses 15 to 17. John 21, verses 15 to 17. And let me just set the context very quickly. Jesus had just died, and he was resurrected. And the following day, Monday, he had appeared to his disciples in a room, and they're very afraid, and they're in this room, and they have the door shut because they're afraid of the Jews. You can imagine that they had been with their Messiah all this time for 3 years, and now Jesus is not there, and now they're full of fear. And Jesus suddenly appears into the room, and he says, "Peace be with you." And the disciples start rejoicing. This is the Lord. There's only one person missing, and that person is Thomas, who is called Didymus. Then Jesus appears a second time to the disciples, and this time Thomas is in the room. And they're in the same room. They have the door shut because they're afraid of the Jews. And as the disciples told Thomas about Jesus' appearance, Thomas was doubting. And he said, "Unless I put my finger into his nail-pierced hands, and unless I touch his side, I will not believe." And when Jesus appeared the second time, Jesus allowed him to touch his hands to indeed confirm that there were the nail-pierced hands, and to touch his sides and to confirm indeed this was the Messiah. And he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And then he left saying, "Peace be with you." And then there's the third manifestation. So two times Jesus manifested himself to the disciples. And then here we have the third time beginning in John chapter 21. At this point, Simon Peter, he's with six of the other disciples. And Simon Peter, you can imagine, all this time, they're with Jesus. They're following Jesus. Jesus is giving them orders, places to go, how to disciple, how to evangelize, how to preach, when to teach. And they're always with their Messiah. The Messiah is even providing food for them. And you can imagine the disillusionment they might be feeling when Jesus is no longer with them. And so Simon is, you know, standing by himself with these six other disciples, and he says, "You know what? I'm going to go fishing." And the six other disciples, they say, "Me too. We're going to go fishing." So they all go fishing, and they're near the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias, and they go fishing, and they go about 100 yards into the water, and they fish all night, expecting to catch something, and to their dismay, they catch absolutely nothing. And then that morning, as the dawn is breaking, they see a man standing on the edge of the beach shore. But they can't recognize who this person is. It's Jesus. But Jesus sovereignly prevents them from being able to perceive that it was him. And Jesus then exclaims to his disciples, he says, "Children, you didn't catch anything, did you?" And then they say, "No." And then Jesus says, "Throw your nets on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch." And they do that, and you got to imagine for a moment, these are master fishermen. This is what they did for their life. I mean, they would probably know that they should throw the net on the right or left side of the boat, but I think it's because of Jesus' authority when he said it that they immediately obeyed. And they also fished all night, and they purposefully did that because when they're putting the lure into the water at night, the fish can't see. And so there's a higher probability that they might catch fish. But this time, in the broad daylight, Jesus just says, "Throw the nets on the right side, you'll get a catch." And sure enough, they get this huge haul of fish. And they can barely bring this net back into the boat because it's breaking at the seams. And there are these large fish in the net. And there's actually 153, the text tells us, 153 large fish about to break this net. And they can't even haul it in. And at that point, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he puts two and two together and he says, "This is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter hears that, he puts on his outer garment, he throws himself into the sea, and he swims the 100 yards to Jesus, reunites with him, and the other disciples, the six other disciples in the boat, they take their time to trek back to the shore. And as soon as they all get on the land, they see that Jesus, he has this charcoal fire already prepared, and there are fish on this charcoal fire that Jesus is preparing for them. And there are bread as well. And it's a sort of subtle manifestation of his deity. You remember God in Exodus with the nation of Israel, with his people. He provided manna, bread, and fish, meat for them. And now here you see Jesus providing bread and fish for his disciples. A subtle manifestation of his deity, his oneness with the Father. And they haul in the fish. They have breakfast together. And it's right after breakfast that Jesus then has this very poignant conversation with Peter. And that's where we pick up in verse 15 of our text. So read with me, beginning in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Then Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." Then Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And then Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Pray with me. Our Father, we do praise you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you and we praise you that you created the heaven, you created the earth, and you created the sea and everything in it. I pray for everyone in this building and those who may be watching on the live stream. I pray that you would remove all malice, that you would empower them to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and that they would, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that they might grow with respect to their salvation, since they have indeed tasted the loving kindness of you. My Father God, I pray that you would convict hearts tonight, and that we would grow in our love for you. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Every year in Sweden, these very stalwart academics, they come to Stockholm in Sweden, and they come to receive this amazing award from the king, his majesty in Sweden. And in the year 2017, 11 academics from the fields of literature and economics and science and physiology and medicine, they came to Stockholm, Sweden, to receive their prize, and it's one of the highest awards that scientists can get, and that's the Nobel Laureate Prize. And then they have this tradition every year that following this reception and this award ceremony and their individual speeches, they all gather in the Royal Bernadotte Library in Stockholm. And there's the moderator, Zeinab Badawi, and she gathers these 11 Nobel laureates around this round table, and they discuss issues of global concern and questions related to their individual fields of research. And at some point in this interview or this discussion, Zeinab Badawi, she asks about their success. All of these folks have rose to this extreme level of success and acclaim, and they got this Nobel Laureate Prize. And she was saying that it's very rare that somebody would reach this level of success without a track history of failure and discouragements and pain along the way. And so what this interviewer was trying to gauge was, how did they deal with all the discouragement? In other words, how did they go through failure after failure, finally to the point that they had this great success? And so some of them were discussing about, you know, the failures they went through and how they finally became successful. And one man just raised his voice and said, "I think we're missing something key in the discussion here. I think we're missing an element of craftsmanship when it comes to science. It's not so much that we're spending our whole life just trying to get a Nobel Prize. We do this because we like it. All of us here in this room, the Nobel laureates, they are here because they enjoy the fields that they are a part of. They do the work because it appeals to them, it intrigues them, and the journey, the failures, the discouragements, that's just part of the journey, and it's actually fun for them. And it seems as if at this point, the interviewer totally dismisses that statement, and she says to the guy speaking, well, you had dyslexia, and you were unruly by your own admission as a young child, and you had this short fuse, you had this big temper, how did you deal with that? And as she's probing again into his failures, another man speaks up very loudly, Rainer Weiss, the Nobel Prize winner in physics, and he says, you are asking the wrong question again. You keep saying failure, 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 failure. You're missing the point. This man, Michael Rosbach, just said something incredibly profound. The reason why we do what we do is because we love what we do. It's not about failure. That's not how you think. And it's amazing because he's schooling here for like 3 minutes straight. And everybody's laughing around and it's pretty intense and kind of embarrassing for the interviewer. But I think he has a great point. Because so many people, when they think of Christianity, they think of it as this mechanical list of do this and don't do that. They look at it as this burdensome thing. Indeed, I think of John when he wrote in 1 John, he said that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not what? Burdensome. Jesus is not like this divine party pooper who's just trying to make your life miserable and give you this miserable, wretched time in life. He does want your joy, and that comes through obedience, and I thought that was very interesting. It was their love for what they did that fueled their work. It was this all-encompassing joy, this all-consuming love for what they did in these science fields that propelled them forward and gave them the drive to keep working hard. Now, when I think of this text here in John chapter 21, 15 to 17, it's very interesting that Jesus, when he's endeavoring to restore Peter to the ministry, he doesn't engage in some kind of Freudian psychoanalysis. He doesn't tell Peter to go see a psychologist or a counselor. He doesn't accuse him of having some kind of genetic predisposition, that he has some kind of spiritual ADHD and he's not paying attention and he's not doing what he's supposed to do. And he doesn't accuse him of having even a chemical imbalance. Maybe there's an imbalance between the dopamine and serotonin. He's not accusing him of any of those things. He simply gets to the heart of the matter, and that is, do you love me? Really, behind every sin, every violation of his law, there's this lovelessness. And what's so interesting is that when we think of love and we think of cultivating love and we think of even lovelessness, it is very hard to detect lovelessness. It is very subtle. Maybe you could turn with me to Revelation 2. I've been thinking about this portion of scripture a lot lately. Revelation 2, Jesus through the pen of John, Apostle John. In the first part of the book, he's writing to seven different churches. And the first church that he writes to is the church of Ephesus. And it's very interesting because he says, I know your deeds in verse 2. I know your deeds. In other words, I'm fully cognizant of your righteous works and your toil. The word is kapon. They're working to the point of mental and physical exhaustion. So he's saying, I'm fully cognizant of your works, your righteous deeds. I'm fully cognizant of the fact that you're working to the point of mental and physical exhaustion. And then he says, and perseverance. I'm fully cognizant of your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Hupomonein, this steadfast endurance, this fortitude, this resolute commitment to the word. And then they even display this incredible discernment that when there are these teachers who are bringing in false teaching and threatening the church, and these people who are calling and masquerading as apostles, they have the discernment powers to test them to see that they're actually false. And so Jesus is saying, I know your deeds. I know your toils that you work with mental and physical exhaustion, and that you're persevering. And this church was established over 40 years prior. So for 40 years, they've been working hard. They've been toiling. They've been working to the point of mental and physical exhaustion, persevering and obeying the word and refuting false teaching. And then in verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured, not for their namesake, but for Christ's namesake. They've been doing all of this for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ. And they have not become weary. In other words, they did not become emotionally discouraged. Jesus is saying, I'm fully cognizant of the fact that you've worked hard, that you've worked to the point of mental and physical exhaustion, that you persevered for 40 plus years, that you refuted false teaching, that you exercised discernment in the church, that you did all of this for the sake of my name. But then in verse 4, he says, but I have this one thing against you, that you have left or abandoned your first love. That's a very sobering statement. I mean, if I gave you that description in verses 2 to 3 to any church today, we would think that's great. That's fantastic. That's amazing, because this church was marked by doctrinal and moral purity. And still, Jesus' condemnation towards them is stunning, because he says in verse 5, therefore remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's a very stunning statement, and I think makes very clear the importance of love and the centrality of love and the centrality of that virtue. And I think also of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, maybe turn there with me as well, just the first couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is writing to the church there and offering a corrective. There is a lot of division over the spiritual giftings there, and he's speaking about the supremacy of love there. And he begins in chapter 13, verse 1, by saying, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Isn't that amazing? This guy was willing to offer his body to be burned at the stake, and still, if you do that without love, it profits you absolutely nothing. Meaningless. The centrality of love is stunning here and clear. And you might even think of John 14, 15. What does he say there? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is a temporal sequence there that if you truly love Jesus, it will evidence itself in obedience, but the inverse is not necessarily true. If you obey, that does not necessarily mean you're loving. Because there are all sorts of false motives that could drive obedience, quote unquote. Let me just say that one more time. In John 14, 15, there is an intentional temporal sequence between love and obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The inverse, however, is not necessarily true. Just because you obey does not necessarily mean that you are exhibiting the type of love that truly pleases God. Oscar Wilde, in 1890, he published a book called The Picture of Dorian Gray. And very interesting story. Dorian Gray, he's this very beautiful guy, handsome-looking man. And Basil Hallward, this artist, master in oil painting, he makes him one of his subjects, and he's infatuated and impressed with Dorian Gray. And he has him sit down, and he's painting this beautiful self-portrait of Dorian Gray. And while he's doing this, there's another gentleman in the room, Lord Henry Wotton, and he's hawking his hedonist philosophy to Dorian Gray. And he's talking about how that he believes that the supreme virtue of life and that the ultimate fulfillment of this life and the meaning of this life is contained in sensual fulfillment. Just seeking your own pleasures and that is the true key to finding success and meaning and satisfaction in life is satisfying your inner sensual delights. And as Gray is listening to this, Dorian Gray, he's captivated. He's intrigued. And he expresses his desire that he wishes that he could forever remain young and never age and always look this good and be able to engage every sensual exploit he could exploit. And his wish is granted so long as he sells his soul. So he sells his soul so that his body never ages. And instead, what ages is the picture that Basil drew or painted. So only the picture would age. Only the picture would record any sensual exploit he engaged. But he himself would immortally remain young and beautiful. And interestingly, every time he went out and engaged in sin and fulfilled his sensual pleasures, he would come back home and look at the portrait on the wall, and he would see that it would become more and more disgusting looking, more and more hideous. And eventually it came to the point that he couldn't bear to look at it, so he locked it up for 18 years as he continued to fulfill and satisfy every sensual delight he could. And eventually, for some reason, he went back there and looked at this picture, and he was so horrified by what he saw that he had this change of heart. He thought, you know what, maybe I should clean my act up. Maybe I should live a life of more integrity. And so he started doing good deeds. He tried to do good deeds because his hope was to maybe fix the picture a little bit. And when he did these good deeds and he went back home to look at the picture, what he noticed was that the picture didn't get better. The picture actually became worse. And he realized the reason for that was his motives were wrong. He had a selfish motive because on the outside, he had these ostensibly altruistic overtones that he wanted to help people, but really he had this self-serving driver behind it. He wanted to improve the picture of this portrait. And so the picture did not get better, but worse. And I think for us and many Christians, when we sin, do you feel grieved by your sin because of how it offends God or because of how it offends your spiritual self-image? Jerry Bridges wrote a book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and that was his point in the first chapter, that many Christians, they grieve over their sin, not truly because of how it violates relationship with God, but because of how it violates their moral picture, their spiritual self-image, and they will do anything to try to salvage that and protect their spiritual self-image. And so it is possible, all that to say, to quote-unquote obey, but for the wrong motives. And so when I look at John chapter 21, and I encourage you to do that as well, John chapter 20 and 15 to 17, you see those three repeated questions. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Three times he asks the question, and that's the immediate thing that comes to mind is, why did Jesus ask this question three times? Why is Jesus asking Peter three times? Why didn't he say it one time? Why not two times? Or if he's feeling lucky, why not four times? Why does he ask the question three times? Some commentators, they'll note the difference between the word used for love. That in the first two times that Jesus asks the question, do you love me? He uses the word agape. And then in the last time he asks Peter the question, he uses the word phileo. And there are a lot of people who will say that agape is this kind of higher spiritual love, the godly love. And the phileo is kind of the brotherly love, and it's kind of lesser, and it's not so sophisticated and not so spiritual. And that perhaps that is why Jesus is using some wordplay, and that's why maybe he's asking the question three times. But from a linguistic perspective, that's simply not true, because if you look at John chapter 3, verse 35, there's two phrases here, John 3:35 and John 5:20. Twice this statement is made that the Father loves the Son. In John 3:35, the phrase, the Father loves the Son, the root word used for love there is agape. And then in John chapter 5, verse 20, the same phrase is used, the Father loves the Son, but the root word used for love is the word phileo. And I don't think we're prepared to say that the Father's love towards the Son was lesser in 5:20, right? There are a lot of other commentators, what they'll say is that the reason why Jesus asks this question three times is because he is trying to parallel Peter's thrice denial of the Savior. You remember back in Matthew 26 and other gospel accounts, Peter thrice denies Christ, and I agree, that is totally correct. I think he is paralleling Peter's thrice denial, but I think they don't go far enough. Because if you consider Peter's denial, there's something interesting in the way he denies Christ with each denial. In Matthew 26, the way Matthew records the event, There are some people who accuse him of being one of the disciples of Jesus, and he's quick to say, I don't know Jesus. I'm not with this guy. And the second time he's asked the question, he makes an oath. He promises, I don't know this guy. Like, don't associate me with him. And then the third time he's asked the question, he curses. And he says, I don't know this guy. And you notice that with each denial, it becomes more emphatic, his denial of Jesus. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. That with each question, he's taking it to a more emphatic degree. You remember back in Isaiah 6, which you looked at a couple of weeks ago? It begins with Uzziah dying and then Isaiah seeing this vision of the Lord, Yahweh, high and lifted up and exalted, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. And then there are these seraphim with six wings, and two are covering their face, and two are covering their feet, and two, they're flying. And they're covering their face because they're gazing to the holiness of God, and they can't look at him directly face to face. And they're covering their feet because they're standing on holy ground, and they're using the other two wings to fly. And then the seraphim, one to another, are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the reason they say holy, holy, holy three times is not for some arbitrary reason. Because in the Hebrew, when that word is repeated three times, it's taking it to the superlative degree. In other words, they're saying he's holy, holier, holiest. There's no one like Yahweh. There is no one like this God. He is holy and there's no one like him. No one can compare to him. He's taking it to the superlative degree. And lastly, I think Jesus is indeed taking this question to the superlative degree to Peter. Do you really love me? Because if you notice in the other three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus will directly quote what is called the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we read earlier today, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5, the statement is used, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And in three of the other Gospels, Jesus directly quotes this statement as the greatest commandment. And yet John is silent on that particular quote, which is interesting because John is full of love. This Gospel has as its major theme, or one of its major themes, this idea of love. At least 44 times a word is used that could be translated love. And I think that perhaps here in John chapter 21, 15 to 17, Jesus is making an indirect allusion or an echo to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Now when Jesus quotes from the Shema and the three other Gospels, you'll notice that in the Greek, when they're translating this Old Testament phrase, this quote, they supply an extra word. In Deuteronomy, it says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But in the New Testament, when that same quotation is repeated, they add the word mind. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the reason they do that really comes down to the way the word heart is used in the Old Testament. The word is levav. And you remember Samuel when he was going to anoint the next king and he saw Jesse's older sons and Jesse thought, surely it can't be David. You know, he's the youngest. He doesn't seem like he's king quality. And God says to Samuel, God does not see as man sees. Man sees on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In other words, it's not saying he's just looking in the organ in your chest. The word levav is an all-encompassing word. And it encompasses your thinking and your mind, your will, your affections, your emotions, your desires, everything. In other words, when he's saying he looks on your heart, he's saying he sees everything. He sees the totality of your being. And therefore, when Deuteronomy or when Moses writes that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, he's not talking about some sappy, sentimentalized, watered-down, distilled kind of love. He's talking about a love that encompasses all your being. That you are loving God with all of your mind, with all of your strength, everything, with the totality of your being. It's so all-encompassing. And if you remember in Mark, when he quotes that statement, The scribes, they were listening to Jesus spar with the Pharisees. And Jesus was answering every question beautifully and just destroying them in these arguments. And one scribe, he hears all this, and the scribe asks Jesus a question, and he says, "What is the greatest commandment? What is the most important commandment?" And Jesus answers and says, from the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall..." And the second one is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he says that these two are the greatest commandments. And I ask myself the question, why is that? Because if you scan the scope of Scripture, there are at least 613 commandments. And if we distill that, we get the Decalogue in Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And if we distill that further, we get these two commandments, the greatest commandments, upon which the whole sum of the law can be summarized. And these two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the operative word in both of those commandments is what? The word love. That word is not some sappy, sentimental thing. It is this thing that commands all of your thinking faculties and all of your soul and all of your will and all of your desires and all of your affections. And that's why I think at the very root of all genuine obedience, all genuine action that is pleasing to God, is this genuine heartfelt love for God. A heartfelt love for Jesus Christ. And that's really the central thesis, I think, of this portion of Scripture, is that radical love produces radical obedience. If you remember one thing, it's just that. Radical love produces radical obedience. I mentioned a couple weeks ago and even last week about the penitent woman in Luke 7 and how Simon the Pharisee, he heard that Jesus was in his town in Nain, and he invited him to come to his home. And Jesus was reclining at the table with these Pharisees. And this prostitute woman, this sinner, she hears about Jesus sitting at this home, this Pharisee's home, and she brings this alabaster vial of perfume, and she comes into this home, and she's standing right behind Jesus' feet, and she starts weeping uncontrollably. The Greek word is kalo. It's this ugly crying. It's loud, and it's boisterous, and it's annoying. It's this loud, loud, ugly crying. And she's raining down tears from her face, and it's falling on Jesus' feet. And she bows down and she takes her hair and she's wiping the tears that are falling on his feet. And she breaks open this ointment and she pours it on his feet and she's kissing his feet and engaging in this magnanimous display of love. And Simon the Pharisee is thinking into his heart, if this guy was truly a prophet, Jesus, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this was. That she is a sinner. In the Greek, it's full of sin. She's a wretched sinner. And Jesus, knowing what he was thinking in his heart, says to Simon, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And he says, "Say it, teacher." And he says, "There was a moneylender, and there were two people who owed him money. One owed 50 denarii, and the other owed him 500 denarii. And one denarii is a one day's wage. And both were unable to pay. And the moneylender, he forgave both of their debts graciously." And Jesus then poses the question, who do you think would be more grateful? Who do you think will love him more? Simon judges correctly, and he says the one who owed him more, the one who was forgiven more. And then Jesus looks at this woman, this prostitute woman, and he says, "You see this woman? I came to your house, and you did not offer water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her hair, with her eyes. She's rained down tears from her eyes and she's wiped it with her hair. And you did not give me a kiss, but since I've entered into the home, she has kissed me unceasingly. And you did not anoint my head with oil." In the Jewish Middle Eastern culture, if somebody were to come to your home, it was proper hospitality, proper practice to offer water to wash their feet and to offer some oil to anoint their head. Simon the Pharisee did neither of those things. And yet this woman did it in a somewhat unconventional way, but in a very escalated way. And Jesus is acknowledging this. And he says, "For this reason, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And now there's a simple observation here. Is there a scripture in the Bible that says you must come behind Jesus' feet and weep uncontrollably and make a fool of yourself in front of a bunch of men? Is there a scripture injunction that says you have to bring this very expensive alabaster vial of perfume and break it open and pour it on his feet and start kissing his feet? Is there a commandment that says you have to bow down and take your hair and mix it with the anointment and wipe it off his feet and start kissing it in front of all these guys to watch? No. There's no scripture that says she has to do that. But it was because of the overflowing, all-consuming love in her heart for Jesus that she then displayed this magnanimous display of love. You see, it is radical love that produces radical obedience. I think of Luke 19, where Jesus is walking into Jericho. And there's this tax collector, a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, and he's very rich. And Jesus is coming through this town, and you can imagine there's a lot of crowds because Jesus was a well-known person. He's a famous public figure. And Zacchaeus wants to see who this Jesus guy is, but he has a problem because he's very short. And so what he does smartly is he runs way ahead of everybody. He finds a sycamore tree, he climbs it, and he waits for the moment, the opportune moment, when Jesus would come by so that he could get a glimpse of who he is. And when Jesus comes by, Jesus looks up to Zacchaeus. And he says, hurry down, for I must stay at your house tonight. And you can imagine, he's like overjoyed. Like all he wanted to do was get a glimpse of this guy, Jesus, who he's hearing about all the time. And now Jesus is saying, I want to stay at your house tonight. He's overjoyed. He comes down and he receives Jesus gladly. And he's justified by Jesus. And in his joy, he says, as everybody else is grumbling, why is Jesus staying at this tax collector's house? This chief tax collector at that. And as they're grumbling, this tax collector says to Jesus, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I will pay back four times in restitution. Now again, I pose the question to you. What scripture verse said that he must do that? What Bible command said he must give half of his possessions away and pay back four times in restitution? He did that because of this radical love in his heart. And radical love produces radical obedience. Our own Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, he tells these two very short staccato parables. In Matthew 13, and he's comparing the kingdom of God. And he says that there's this man who's walking through a field and there's a hidden treasure. And he finds this treasure. And then he hides it back again, and in his joy, he sells everything he has and he buys that field. Then he tells another parable that there's this merchant who's seeking fine pearls. He finds this pearl of a great value, and he sells everything he has, and he buys that one pearl of great value. Again, I pose the question, what scripture verse is saying you sell everything that you have and come after him? And they did this because of this radical love in their heart, this joy then motivated this action. I think this last summer, I went with Jeff to a couple of times to a couple of counseling things, and there was one time just a friend reached out about meeting, and he went to a very good Bible college. He was well-trained. He heard the gospel every week, and he mentioned that he had a reformed or a different understanding of the gospel. And knowing the college he went to, that it was a very good, solid university, I was very skeptical at first. I was thinking this might be a Galatians 1:9 incident, like, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. I was thinking this guy's probably going to be a heretic, say some kind of heretical thing. And he comes up saying that, he has this different understanding of the gospel, and he had this very hard go in life because he went to this great undergraduate university that preached the gospel every week. He was married, but then committed adultery, lost his wife. He had this job, but he was on the verge of losing the job. He had family members who were part of a local congregation in a church, and he was in the process of getting excommunicated from that church. And so it seemed like his whole life was just going in shambles. Like he was losing everything. His church family, his own family members, his wife, his job, everything was going away. And he was brought to this rock bottom moment where he's just in his room, And he picks up that Bible and he looks in it and he finds this paper from, I think, way back in university. And he sees those scripture references that the pastor used when he was preaching. And he starts going scripture verse after scripture verse, reading, looking up those scripture verses and just reading them. And after doing this, he, according to his testimony, he cried out to God for divine mercy. And he realized that all this time he thought he was a Christian, but he wasn't. He was going to this great university that preached the gospel very faithfully, week in and week out. And he was so sure that he was a Christian, he never had any idea that he was not. And it was at that rock bottom moment he realized he was not really a Christian, but he believes that the Lord saved him that very night. And as he met with us to talk about his quote-unquote different understanding of the gospel, the way he's, in summary form, he described it was, he believes that an essential aspect of the gospel is that you must love Jesus Christ more than anything in this world. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Because how? Because I was reflecting on my gospel presentations whenever I evangelize. That's not really a common thing I say. You know, you might articulate what saving faith is. You might talk about what it means to be saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. But do you ever pose the question, do you love Jesus Christ more than anything in this world? Because if you don't, that is not the marker of a truly regenerated Christian. Somebody who's truly born again, they love Jesus Christ more than anything in this world. And that's the story of the rich young ruler. He loved his idol of riches and he couldn't let that one thing go. And even though he ran to Jesus and fell at his feet and seemed to be very receptive to the gospel presentation or to the preaching, he just could not let that one idol go. And he was barred from the kingdom of heaven. That kind of love, where you love Jesus more than anything in this world, can't be self-manufactured. You cannot engineer that in your own right. That kind of love that Jesus Christ and God is truly pleased with, you cannot manufacture yourself. It has to be a divine gift of God. You know, I think of John when he says in 1 John 4:19, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. Jesus Christ said in even John 15:13, the greater love has no one than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. You know, you hear all the time John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you hear this so many times to the point of ad nauseum that it might even sound kind of trite and kind of like a platitude, and it falls on deaf ears sometimes for many people. And I don't know how often we stop and really consider, what exactly is that statement even saying? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. After a sermon at Grace Community Church, a high schooler in our ministry came up to me and he asked me the simple question. He was like, how is Jesus' death? And he's a professing non-Christian. He asked me, how is Jesus' death any different from a soldier who dies for his country? Why do we revere Jesus Christ? I mean, what about this, you know, this great soldier who dies for his country and he's very patriotic and he loses a bunch of his limbs in a bombing and he's awarded the Medal of Honor? Why don't we revere him for ages and ages and ages? Why do we revere Jesus? That's a very good question. And I simply distilled it in two ways. A, that soldier was not sinless. That soldier was not the Son of the living God. But more profoundly, I thought of Isaiah 53. Because in Isaiah 53, it says that he was wounded, or he was pierced through for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. The word pierced there is emphasizing the physical suffering Jesus endured. The idea of dying on a cross was very commonplace. There were even women prior to the time when Jesus came to earth who were persecuted for following Jewish customs, that mothers who were feeding their babies would be crucified on a cross and their baby would be killed and hanging from their neck. That kind of stuff happened to many, many women in that time. So this notion of dying on a cross is not very unique. It's not very special to Jesus alone. plenty of people died on a cross. And indeed, I think that added to the confusion of the Greeks, who were saying, this is so weird. Why is Jesus dying on a cross? Why is the Son of the living God dying on a cross? On this very common, humiliating, degrading killing implement that is used for tons of nobodies. And this next statement in Isaiah 53 is so clarifying, because it says he was pierced through for our transgression, emphasizing his physical suffering. But he was crushed for our iniquities. That word crushed is emphasizing the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it was not simply the fact that he was mocked and spat on and repeatedly spat on and ridiculed and repeatedly ridiculed and oppressed and repeatedly oppressed and beaten to the point of you couldn't even recognize his face. It was marred beyond human resemblance. All of that is true. But on the cross, and this is so amazing, because on the cross, God treated him as if he lived my wicked life. God unleashed divine judgment, the full weight of divine wrath upon Jesus for every sin of every sinner who would ever believe in him. That is unheard of. I mean, if we were to die and we were to try to pay for our sin, we would spend an eternity doing it. That's just one person who sins against a holy God. We'd spend an eternity paying for it. And Jesus, in the space of 3 hours on the cross, bore the full weight of divine wrath for every sin of every sinner who would ever believe in him. It is utterly mind-dazzling. And upon placing saving faith in him, upon trusting in his perfect righteousness, his perfect life, this sinless, blemishless, untarnished life, upon trusting in his perfect life alone for salvation, you receive his perfect righteousness. And you are totally justified and reconciled and brought into this loving, peaceful relationship with God, a holy God. An amazing thing. And it all comes down to his love that he demonstrated to us while we were yet sinners. And how unloving, how detestably unloving is it that we would then spurn the grace of God, spurn his love, ignore the general invitation to repent and put your trust in the gospel. It's an amazing display of his love. And I'll end on this. Back in John chapter 21, after Jesus says to Peter, 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You notice that following the statement of do you love me, he gives the command, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Again, you see that sequence between love and obedience, this command. But then in verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to clothe yourself and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will clothe you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And this he was speaking of, his future death, his crucifixion on a cross. And all of that would be unto the glory of God. And he ends that statement by simply saying 2 words, follow me. And classic Peter then says, what about John? And he just says again, don't worry about John, you follow me. This theme of following Jesus is so central to John's gospel and so central to John's authorial logic that he begins the book with a double statement as well. In chapter 143 and chapter 137, he also says, follow me, follow me. And he ends the book with this ringing clarion call to follow Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 37, Jesus says these stunning words, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Stunning statements. And so I only have one question for you. What Jesus said to Peter, I now ask you, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus more than anything in this world? Because if that is not your testimony, friend, I don't know if I can call you a Christian. Because radical love is what produces radical obedience, and you cannot obey God without a divine grace gift of love given by the Father. And remember that statement by John, we love because he first loved us. And remember Jesus' warning to the Ephesian church, remember where you fell and repent, for if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. Pray with me. Our Father, I thank you for this night. Thank you for this word in John chapter 21. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? These three statements, how you could easily overlook it and overlook the importance of it. Oh, Father, I pray that we would grow in a genuine, abiding love for you because you deserve it, because you are Lord and you deserve all our allegiance and all our obedience. And I pray for anyone here or on the live stream who is not totally surrendered in total and unequivocal love towards you, that they would perceive your great love in the gospel, that they would see the great news of how God the Father sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the full weight of divine wrath for every sin of every sinner who would ever believe in him. And this amazing promise that upon faith alone, upon saving trust in the work of Jesus Christ, that we can lay hold of justification and stand totally justified before a holy God. We praise you for this good news. I pray that you would impact many, convict hearts. In your name, to your glory, amen.